Jonah chapter 3 tonight, please. Jonah chapter 3. And let's go ahead and stand. And once again, the entire chapter will be our portion for this evening. Jonah 3:1, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn away every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them. And he did it not. And let's pray. Father, thank you for this book that we love and this story that we love. Help us to understand it fully, thoroughly, to realize that it is not simply a story to tell children, but of a great God with a great heart and of humanity and all of our ugliness. Bless, please, our time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, we know that God had called Jonah to go to Nineveh. We know that God had fled from the face of the Lord, knowing, I think, that he could not really escape God, but that was not his intention. His intention was to avoid his responsibility, which brought him into the miraculous experience of being swallowed by the whale, where he is ultimately spit out upon the beach. And the scenario starts really all over again. Chapter 3 is a chapter that is all about repentance. That is the entire thing that is going on in the chapter. And since it is the entire thing in the chapter, it is what will govern our outline this evening. Let's turn our attention to it. In verses 1 through 4, we have the repentance of Jonah and the result being his renewed ministry. Now, the actual repentance of Jonah takes place in chapter 2, where he comes to the realization he had been running the wrong way, running from a failed devotion. But his commission is renewed and his ministry is renewed. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was a great, exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I want to mention this again because it is such a part of our handling of the book of Jonah. On the one hand, some people think that Jonah is only about being swallowed by a whale. And on the other hand, so many people come to Jonah and question not the reality of the book, but the authenticity of everybody that is involved. Did the Ninevites really repent? Did Jonah really repent? Well, if you go back to chapter 2 and verses 7, 8, and 9, the evidence is pretty clear. I think that Jonah's repentance is genuine. Whoops, I'm in chapter 1. I should get to chapter 2 myself. When my soul fainted within me, I remember the Lord, my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Is his repentance genuine? And here's a question, folks, that we might want to pose to ourselves. What exactly would have had to happen to make us happy? And I'm not suggesting that any of you are unhappy, but what would have to happen for us to believe that Jonah's repentance is genuine by extension? What would have to happen for me to persuade you that my repentance is genuine, or vice versa? You know, folks, if we weren't sinners, we would never need to repent. If we didn't do something that was wrong, if we didn't have that capability to do wrong, we would never need to address the fact that we have done wrong. Jonah repented. And if we say, well, yeah, but he will complain in chapter 4, I will pose the question again. Does that not just make Jonah fully human? Are we not perhaps a lot more like Jonah than we would like to think? That our apologies and repentances are genuine, but oftentimes temporary, that they are very quickly upset by other things. In Matthew 21, one of the kingdom parables that we didn't deal with, Jesus tells the story of two sons, both given instructions, go to this field and do this work. One said, I will, but wouldn't go, and the other said, I wouldn't, but later did. Which of them repented? Which of them was the son that you would wish? The text of Scripture, folks, if I may argue for the text of Scripture, seems to indicate that Jonah's repentance is genuine on the basis of what the Lord did. The Lord takes it at face value. The Lord takes it as sincere. Jonah makes his apology, Jonah confesses his sin, and the word of the Lord came to him the second time. And of course, there are numbers of people who like to make much out of the fact that God is the God of second chances, and I don't want to discount that, but just remember that the second chance might come with 3 days in the belly of a whale first. There might be a price to pay, folks, for requiring a second chance, is all I'm saying. Upon his repentance, to go back to Jonah chapter 3, the word of the Lord comes to him the second time. And God gives to him the same mission that he had given him before, on the same basis that he had given it before. It is the word of God, and you are to go to Nineveh, and you are to preach. And whether or not Jonah liked the assignment, folks, was never ever part of the equation. It wasn't a situation of matching Jonah's skills and disposition to the city of Nineveh, getting that all laid out right. God said to him, you go and you preach, and here is what I want you to do. And at this point in time, we are introduced a little bit to the city of Nineveh. It is, verse number 3, an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Nineveh was the capital city in what is technically known as the Neo-Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians had been around a long time. They had gone into decay. They had almost gone away as an empire, but they resurged. And this is now the Neo-Assyrian Empire. Nineveh is located near modern-day Mosul in Iraq. And in fact, it is presently being excavated. If you're a fan of those kinds of historical things, the British Museum actually has some very interesting information on the Assyrians in general on their website. And you can view some of them. They have kind of an interactive viewer, and you can go to the British Museum and you can look at information about the Assyrian Empire. And they actually have records about an event that is recorded for us in the Bible when they went after King Hezekiah and conquered the city of Lachish. So it's a real empire with real historical credibility. It was, as far as we know, the largest city in the world until its destruction in 612 BC. Sennacherib was instrumental in developing the Neo-Assyrian Empire and built its great palace that was about 1,600 feet by 800 feet in dimensions. That's a big building, 1,600 by 800. It is such a big city that it takes 3 days to cross it, folks, and that's what's being argued in the text. Not that when Jonah got out of the, landed on the beach, he was 3 days away, but that it would take a man walking at a normal pace 3 days to cover the city. It was a massive city. So the repentance of Jonah results in a renewed commission. That brings us to verses 4 through 9 and the repentance of the Ninevites. And in the repentance of the Ninevites, we have a reformed people. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock nor anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and will turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" So the repentance of Jonah results in a renewed commission, and the repentance of Nineveh results in a reformed people. This, again, folks, one of the more amazing, curious dimensions of this minor prophet. That in the book of prophecy, in the Hebrew language, his sermon is 5 words. It takes 8 English words to say it. Verse number, Now I've lost it. Verse number 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's the entire prophecy and the whole book. And the people believe God. Verse number 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Which I assume that we understand, folks, that since Jonah is preaching the word of the Lord, that it is essential to understand that the people do not really have to believe Jonah. They believe God. Jonah said, "This is what God said." The people responded with, "This is what God said." And they believed God. And this began then a public demonstration of their repentance. They fasted. They denied themselves physical food. And they put on sackcloth, which was an ancient way of demonstrating mourning and grief and repentance. To take off nice clothes and to put on rough garments, sackcloth, and to sit in ashes. And this happened, folks, kind of from the top down. The king got word of this, and he believed, and the royal edict went out that there would be no eating, not even feeding the animals. Everyone would wear sackcloth. Everyone would cry out to mercy. Everyone would hope for God. And in verse number 8, they recognized their sinfulness. Let them turn everyone from his evil way, which is the heart of what repentance is. It is a turning away from the wrong. It is a turning away from that which displeases God, whatever the thing is. John the Baptist will stand and preach, bring forth fruits meet or appropriate for repentance. What are they? Well, what is it that one is doing or thinking or saying or wishing that makes God unhappy? Turn away from it. That's what it means. And it isn't just physical violence here. The word violence is, of course, used to describe physical violence. And we've already talked about this a little bit, how physically violent the Ninevite people actually were. And it was very brutal. They made no apologies and pulled no punches in the way they went about conquering other people. But in Genesis 16:5, the word violence is translated in our King James Bible with the word wrong. My wrong be upon thee. In Genesis 49:5, God tells us that Simeon and Levi have instruments of cruelty, violence in their hands. It is unrighteousness in Exodus 23:1. It is a falsehood in Deuteronomy 19:16. In other words, it's a rather broad word to describe unrighteousness, sinfulness, that which is dishonoring and displeasing to the Lord. So they have received the message of impending destruction. And they responded to that message of impending destruction in repentance. And they have begged God, verse number 9, for his mercy. Who can tell if God will repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? So again, the repentance of Jonah results in a renewed commission, who now in obedience turns to the people of Nineveh and preaches the message, who respond to the message of judgment with repentance. And that brings us to the third episode of repentance in the chapter, and that's verse 10. God repented, and God's repentance resulted in Nineveh being spared. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. As you might imagine, folks, this statement causes all kinds of trauma to us. How can God repent? If God knew that they were going to turn away, in what way would he repent? Is it possible that he did not know what the outcome would be? And some take that position. Does God really change his mind in the way that human beings would change their mind? I think, folks, in light of what we do know about God and his sovereignty and his wisdom and his omniscience, that we should understand that God is talking to us in very human terms. He is not endeavoring to explain to us the way his all-wise sovereign mind works and anticipates, and I'm going to do this and this is what you're going to do in response, and I've got this mapped out. And right. In fact, folks, if you just wanted to add one more dimension to this, when we get into chapter 4, Jonah admits that the reason he didn't want to go was because he knew God was going to change his mind. How did Jonah know that? How did Jonah know that if, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to Nineveh, this massive city of enemies, And I'm going to tell them that God's going to destroy them, and they're going to get all sad about it, and God's going to, okay, I'm not going to destroy you, and I don't want to do that. That is exactly what he does. So I think what we have, folks, without trying to wade deeply into it and sort through it is this, is just simply God talking to us as human beings and talking to us in language and terminology that we would understand. What happened? What happened is exactly what happens lots of times. How about this, folks? Somebody told you that if you did not believe on Jesus Christ when you died, you would face eternal torment. And so you believed. And now you're no longer facing eternal torment. Jonah told the Ninevites, 40 days, God's going to destroy it. They said, well, what if we repent? They did not know what would happen, chapter 3, verse number 9. But what they hoped happened would happen, did happen. I think we should understand, folks, if we don't, that what we have here is God being very consistent with his attributes. And I want to take the next few minutes and talk to us along those lines. If you want to take your Bible and turn, look at 1 Kings chapter 21. King Ahab goes down as one of those kings who's kind of a benchmark. Right? A man by which other kings are measured, a wickedness by which other men are measured. As wicked as Ahab. And the particular incident that is referenced is that Ahab wanted a particular piece of land. And he went to the landowner and made him a very reasonable offer for the land. I'll buy it from you or give you another piece of land that's good. I just want your piece of land. It's close to my property. I mean, it would be like going to your next door neighbor, folks, in some ways, and saying, look, I'd really like to have your land and your house. I'll buy your house. I'll pay you fair market value. I'll pay you above fair market value. And the man didn't want to sell. It was family land. And of course, land divisions in the Old Testament fell by family and stayed in the family and were not really up for sale in those kind of terms. The man didn't do anything wrong. And Ahab went home and pouted. And his wife Jezebel reminded him that he was the king. And so she acted like the king and wrote an edict and passed it and accused the man of being a criminal. They convicted him. They took away his land and gave it to Ahab. God, of course, is doing what God tends to do when human beings are being that kind of stupid. He observes all and says little at the time. 1 Kings chapter 21, in verse number 19, God sends the prophet, thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith Lord, hast thou killed? Because they had Naboth stoned for his alleged criminal activity. And also taken possession. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Jump down to verse number 27. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. So here is God doing what God does, showing mercy. Now, if you will go on to read the story of Ahab, folks, because obviously we didn't read all chapter. There's predictions in there about the demise of the kingdom under Ahab and his sons. And eventually, Ahab is killed, and the dogs do lick his blood, and the word of the Lord is fulfilled. But there is a merciful intervention, an interlude, because Ahab repented and humbled himself before the Lord. To go back to Jonah chapter 3, how would we explain this, folks? How would you explain this? What is the framework for this? And I just don't know any other explanation, excuse me, than the activity of God. Paul is very clear, and we are grateful for Paul being very clear, that he preached the gospel with great compassion, that he was very concerned about the souls of men, and he preached with tears, and he warned, and he wept. And we would assume that the genuineness of Paul's affection for humanity had some impact. We know from 1 Corinthians 9, we've just dealt with it, that Paul was very careful, even at his own personal expense, to never do anything that would impede the spread of the gospel. But folks, we're hard-pressed to say that about Jonah, that Jonah had a great heart of compassion for the people of Nineveh. Jonah went to Nineveh and preached the message, 40 days, God's going to destroy you. That's the word of the Lord, period. And they believed the Lord. This is clearly a work of God. Now, we get into Matthew chapter 12, we get some insight as to some of the purposes, reasons for this. And once again, folks, we get into the question, was it genuine repentance? And once again, I would give the answer, God sure treated it like it was. This is, folks, reflective of God's ultimate desire. God likes to show mercy. He likes to show mercy, folks. This is what he wishes to do. He said in the book of Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God will bring judgment, folks. He will bring ferocious judgment. He will consign people to eternal flame. He will do it. But he will do it of necessity, not of pleasure. He will do it because it is righteous, because humanity has left him no alternative. But he delights in mercy. It is the same word in the book of Micah. He delights in mercy. God wants to show people mercy. There are numbers of God's people that love to show mercy as well, but there are numbers of God's people who, like Jehu, really seem to like swinging the sword. Off with their heads. But folks, all of God's harsh warnings have, I think, as their agenda, people believing them and repenting of their sinfulness. Why else warn them? Why else the weight that lays upon the New Testament church to preach the gospel to every creature, if there is not some sense in which God wants every creature to hear the word and to turn away from their sin? This is one of the things that makes God's treatment of Sodom and Gomorrah all the more startling, not that God judged their sinfulness, but that he never uttered one word of warning to them. By everything in the biblical record, their world ended without one sound. Just they were gone. I mean, the noise that the judgment made. But there were no evangelists sent, no prophets sent. For the most part, God informs people of what awaits them if they will not turn, and very much desires that they will turn. And when they do turn, we find him very responsive to that. So the third episode of repentance is that God himself repented. As I thought about reaching the end of the book of Jonah, I thought about, well, what comes next? And so what comes next is we'll take the time to look at the little book of Nahum, which moves us about 125 years ahead, in which God is announcing judgment of Nineveh. And this time the judgment comes. So as we ponder the repentance of this chapter, Jonah repents, and God renews his mission. And the Ninevites repent. And then God repents of the evil that he would do. What do we learn about God and man? What does this teach us about the Lord? Now I want to turn to that, folks, because human repentance is a critical part of the biblical story. God wants people to repent. Do we have any joy in the fact that God is willing to use fallen people and make them profitable in ministry? Or do we just find ourselves tending to write fallen people off? It's easy to look back at Jonah because he is simply a Bible character who has very little reality to us. But what about a brother or a sister in Christ who falls from grace, whose sin is great, whose sin perhaps impacts you, and then they repent? Do we joy in that repentance? Do we desire mercy and grace for people the way that God does? I say it again, folks. One of the problems with getting our theology from the mainstream media and their competitors is that it is virtually all filled with hatred and vitriol and absent of compassion and mercy and hope. You are very hard-pressed, and I this is a blanket generalization, and so if anybody is the exception, thank God for it. But we are very hard-pressed to find people filling the pews of independent Baptist churches who don't just utterly hate the left and hold them in contempt and have very little compassion for what awaits them. And apparently very little interest in holding out to them the hope that if they repent, God would forgive them. He would most certainly change them, but he would forgive them. This is what he wants to do. This is the desire of his heart. What would repentance look like to us? And I'm not saying that we're all sitting here so loaded with sins that we all need to repent. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that if we find ourselves in a position where repentance is part of what we're contemplating, what would it look like? Well, in the case of the Ninevites, it looked like they're turning away from the evil that they were doing. They let God's definitions control their conduct. In other words, who told them that what they were doing was wrong? Did they know it was wrong? In the case of Jonah, repentance looked like a willingness to do what God told him to do. It is always a repentance towards the Lord. Let me ask you, if you would, to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. When John the Baptist began his public ministry, Matthew chapter 3, he began his public ministry with this message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus began his public ministry in Matthew chapter 4, he began with this message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is an important part of the Christian message and understanding the Christian life. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And if you recall, we talked about that. Therefore, leaving the rudimentary, the elementary, the basics of the doctrine of Christ. What are the basics of the doctrine of Christ? Let us go on unto perfection, maturity, not laying again the foundation. Here they are. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Repentance is a large part of the Christian life. It is a large part of being saved. And the idea that you have to repent of every sin you'd ever committed is ludicrous. But so is it ludicrous to believe that being saved means that nothing that we've ever done needs to come to a close. Repentance from dead works, faith towards God. These are the foundations of Christianity. There's more, of course. Baptisms and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So when we come across a chapter like Jonah chapter 3, where we read about these repentances, right, folks, the orientation is that God has spoken and what he has said is fixed and unmovable. And we need to periodically adjust our thinking and our actions and our deeds and our desires into conformity with what he thinks and says. That is repentance. And God is always very responsive to repentance. He is sympathetic to human misery and sinfulness. He is tender towards those who repent. That is his normal way of behaving. Let's pray together tonight. Father, thank you for your gentleness with us. And I pray, Father, that we would learn to be gentle with others. And thank you for communicating your expectations and the consequences of disobedience. And thank you for the gift of repentance, that we might be restored to you. We pray this not only for ourselves, but for many, many others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.